The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. While many people have many ideas on what it means to actually worship God, Jesus made it plain that the teaching of the sound doctrines of the Scripture is the type of worship that God himself is looking for. For the doctrines to be taught, and of course, for people to assimilate these doctrines. We talk about this in terms of the gap system, the grace apparatus for perception, because at the point of faith in Christ, you were supplied with a human spirit, which allows you to make contact with God, allows God to make contact with you, and ultimately through that human spirit, you are to grow up with respect to the principles of the truth. We are all coming to this at salvation as spiritual babies. Whether we grow up or not is contingent upon a lot of things. Our diet, our exercise, our habits, these types of things that are true in the physical world, are also true at some level in the spiritual world. So we have to discipline ourselves, as Paul says, for godliness. And the local church is the agent where this is the environment, at least in which we set this up, which God has established it as the pillar and support of the truth. And so as believers orient to the principles of the truth, then they individually become pillars and supports of that same truth as a part of the local church. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. We all fail. We can all certainly confess that to God, rebound, get back immediately in fellowship as per 1 John 1:9. Anything else you need to do to get your notes before you, make sure you're ready to go. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area. We recognize that you have made every provision, both physically and spiritually, so that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can grow as far as our positive volition will take us. We recognize that for those who want the truth at a high level, you have provided this through your grace, and that we have to merely receive this by faith, assimilate the principles of your plan, apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict, and look forward to our bright eternal future with a maximum of rewards in heaven. We thank you for the grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the issue of verbal sinning. We are down to major point six. The sin of complaining. Many people probably do not even think this is a sin. They probably do it so much of the time that it does not occur to them that God's not in favor of this. And whatever you want to call it, again, whining, griping, complaining. I know people like to play games with semantics. I'm not mad, I'm just upset. Well, upset is a synonym for mad. Angry is a synonym for mad. And those mental attitude sins are what they are. So whatever one wants to call this, again, whining, complaining, griping, all of that, this all would fall under the same heading. First, the Hebrew vocabulary. We're on major point six here on page nine, by my notes anyway. The Hebrew vocabulary, anan, a verb, two times to sigh or mourn. It is translated both times by the English verb complain in Numbers 11:1. Now the people, the Exodus generation that came out of the land of Egypt, you might think they were great spiritually. They were not. In fact, many of them were believers. There were 600,000 men that were numbered, and plus women, children, and even some people that came out of Egypt who weren't even Jews, who followed with them. So we're estimating that about 2 million people followed Moses out of Egypt. And so you would think, well, okay, they were delivered by God. They'd be happy about this. Oh, no, no, no. They're believers. But in many cases, they're negative believers, and they are not exercising faith in what God is doing. And so they are constantly whining and griping and complaining because things do not go their way. Numbers 11:1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Again, using here anthropopathisms, ascribing to God a human emotion he doesn't really possess. God doesn't get angry. He doesn't get sad. He doesn't get all these other things that people think about in terms of human feelings. But these are used to express the fact that either righteousness or justice has been violated, that people are maladjusting, and God is aware of it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned some of them, among them rather, and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. And they had these series of miracles that were done, not the 10 miracles, the 10 plagues in Egypt, culminating with the death of all the Egyptian firstborns. Then they saw the parting of the Red Sea, again misplaced by many modern interpreters and even many ancient ones. This was not on the western arm of the Red Sea. They crossed over the Sinai Peninsula and went down across the eastern arm of the Red Sea and into Arabia. And so they saw all of that. Then they had this miracle of manna, a bread that would come down at night, this frost-looking substance that they could cook in any number of ways, boil it, roast it, whatever they decided to do with it. And God provided food for 2 million people out there in the desert. Then they had meat. They complained about not having meat, so God dumped a boatload of quail on them. And so they had all the meat they wanted. Well, every time something would go wrong, they would run into an adversity, a situation that would trouble them. They freaked out. A second something happened that was bad, they freaked out and went over the top with it. And very often, they would take this out on Moses and Aaron. Not because Moses and Aaron had done anything, but because typically speaking, when people get upset with God, they don't want to say God is an idiot, or they don't want to address the fact that they hate God at that moment. And so they find some earthly substitute, very often an authority figure. And the authority figure then takes the brunt of their anger. Well, this is what happened many times in the life of Moses. Moses had an anger grid to start with, which made it bad enough on him. But then to have to put up with these people all this time, well, he finally cracked under it, as we know, and got some discipline that kept him out of the land of promise. He never got to enter into Canaan. Had to lead these people out and bring them all through this, and put up with them for 40 years, and then never got to go into the land as a part of divine discipline. So it's very evident that God will deal even with the greatest of believers in the Bible in very harsh ways, if what would seem to us to be harsh. And so for the reversionists, what chance have they got? I mean, if God is doing this to the people that actually serve him and love him, what chance does the reversionist have? I mean, God could dump on them in any number of ways. Very, very difficult to imagine. Well, they complain of adversity. The second one here, Lamentations 3:39, is the only other time it's translated that way. Here with a very good theological question. Why would any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Unless you're perfect, you better think long and hard about taking God on. About complaining about what God's doing or why he's doing it or what the situation is. The bottom line is, in human arrogance, many times people think they know better than God. And I've heard this kind of arrogance come out of the mouths of people. I remember back years ago when I was a fundy, I remember they interviewed the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Harrington, and asked him about people sending God to hell. And he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, well, so you're smarter than God. You're better than God. You got it all figured out, do you? That was a stupid answer, by the way. That is one of the dumbest things a believer could say. If I was God, it'd be different. Nothing should be different. That's the whole point. Either God's plan is perfect and he knows all about it and he's got everything under control, or he does not. One or the other. You can't have it both ways. That some days God gets up and just says, oh, well, I don't care. Or he doesn't know what's going on. I'm going to take a day off. Where would God go on his day off? What would he do? You know, so well, but God knows all these things. All these things are in place. And so this plan, as it's unfolding, has to be the best of all worlds, we might say. While it may not seem like it at the time, and we get caught up in the heat of the moment, this can get us into a lot of trouble. Be the verb reeve, 70 times. The root meaning is that of striving, with physical combat being the primary way it's used. For instance, in Exodus 21:18, physical combat is clearly in view here. If men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, and if he gets up and walks around, in other words, basically this is the part of the civil code of Israel, an eye for an eye, and that if there was no real harm done, okay, fine, then he goes unpunished. He will only pay him for his loss of time and take care of him until he's completely healed. But if he dies at his hand, in verse 20, he shall be punished. But verse 18 is really our key verse here for this verb. Reeve means to strike, to physically be in an altercation. However, it is also used of verbal combat and indicates that when one complains, he is in combat with God. Genesis 26, a previous usage of it in the scripture. Genesis 26, 20 through 22. It actually begins in verse 19. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and there found a well of flowing water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, which actually means a contention or a fighting, because they contended with him. And then they dug another well too, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. I don't remember what specifically Sitnah means, but probably has something to do with the combative situation. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he says, "At last, the Lord has made room for us." It comes from the verb there, Rahav, and the noun Rahab, actually, Rahab the hooker there. That all means broad. Broad or wide or open, spacious is the idea of it. So here the combat wasn't physical, it was only verbal. And then Job 33:13. And this again is one of the issues the believers need to be informed. This is Elihu speaking now, who, I haven't done the book of Job, but my suspicion is that more that comes out of the mouth of Elihu is correct than comes out of these other guys. Elihu appears to be one of the few of the ones there that day. We don't know how many were all there. We do know there were the three friends of Job, and then this younger guy, Elihu. And Elihu doesn't seem to be out of fellowship. He doesn't seem to be condemning Job, claiming he's a secret sinner or anything. But I'd have to do the book to see, you know, if all the stuff he says is even true. But Job 33:13 says, "Why do you complain against him? And that he does not give an account of all his doings." In other words, God, why should God offer you an explanation of anything he's doing? Who do you think you are? Who do you think God is? You need to focus on who God actually is before you really decide that you want to tell God how it's going to be. And many times people fall into this. Again, that when one's complaining about these types of things, he's complaining against God. Now, he may gripe about his husband or his wife or husband, either with kids, parents, teachers at school, pastor, deacons, other believers. You can complain about a lot of things, job, all these types of things. But the complaint is actually against God, that it's not going the way you think it should, and God needs to kind of buck up and get on the beam here. And so he does not, as he will say. Siak, a noun, Siak actually, 18 times. This noun has the idea of a lament or complaint one expresses due to some dissatisfaction. Same book, Book of Job here, 9:27. 9:27, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted as wicked, so why should I toil in vain? And he's accusing God of being unfair. He's saying that, look, I've lived up by your standards. I have been a faithful believer all this time, and this is what you're doing to me. And I haven't done anything to bring this discipline and misery on myself, although it's not discipline. Again, the reader knows the book of Job, behind the scenes, what's going on, that this is a satanic attack. And so very often people, when they get under satanic attack, want to blame God and assume he's behind it all. Maybe nothing more than demons working on you. And believe me, they are tireless. They don't care. They've got plenty of time and effort and energy to devote to all of this. They don't need to sleep. They don't need to eat. They don't need to take days off. They don't get tired that we know of. There's no indication in the Bible that I've ever seen that angels get tired. Fatigue does not seem to be a factor with these creatures. Also, chapter 10, verse 1, I loathe my own life. This is a miserable person. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to this point, but you may get there someday. Where things aren't going the way you think they should. They are very bad, it seems, on the surface. And that you're tired of God and his plan. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Well, at least I like Job in that he's honest. Job doesn't try to play a game here, pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He said, I am so freaking pissed off at God right now, I can't even hardly speak. And that was probably polite. I mean, I suspect Job said many more things that aren't recorded in here. And that's the way it is. But at least Job's honest about it. He says, look, I'm just going to give full vent to this. I'm not holding anything back. If you think I'm going to hold anything back, I'm not. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. It is not right for you to oppress and to reject the labor of your hands and look favorably on the schemes of the wicked. So now he indicts God not only on being unfair to him, but now he's being nice to the wicked. Is he really? Has God really changed, do you think? No, he has not. God has not changed. And Job, again, very upset here. But at least he understands that his beef is with God. And he says so. He doesn't try to blame other people. He blames God. He said it didn't serve to serve God because look what happens. You serve God and you're faithful. Look what happens. And again, he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. We do. To the Greek vocabulary here, stenazo. A verb, 6 times, it means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstances. To moan, to sigh, or to groan. And so one may just, because of a pressure or something, utter some deep sigh, as though the world's about to end. Or voluntarily, in a voluntary sense, to express discontent, to complain. To verbally do it, know you're doing it. B, gongudzo, a verb 8 times, means to express oneself in low tones of disapproval. This is a person who whispers behind your back and mutters because God's an idiot. They don't want to come out and say it, so they do it in low tones, thinking maybe God won't notice. Well, even if you whisper about God, he hears it. And so many people try that. They think, well, if I can just keep it on the down low, shall we say. And no, God knows. There's no down low with God. He reads the thoughts and intents of your heart at all times. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly why you're thinking it and where you're going with it and all of that. And so this verb here is kind of an onomatopoeic verb. In other words, it has a sort of repetition of syllables that's designed like our word murmur. It's kind of expresses what's going on. Gangustes, noun, one who is dissatisfied with his circumstances and gives verbal expression to it by grumbling, murmuring, or complaining. Gangusmas is the cognate noun, 4 times it's used, an expression of dissatisfaction, a muttering, a whispering, or a complaint. B. Webster defines complaining as verbalizing grief, unhappiness, pain, discontentment, censure, or regret. Now, censure means, I mean, it's just enough to be, okay, I'm unhappy with the way this is going. That's sort of one level of being maladjusted. I'm unhappy with God. But it's quite another to censure God and then accuse him of being wrong or evil. In a more passive sense, it's one thing, again, to say I'm upset with God. It's quite another to say that God's blowing it. That's another step beyond. Although one can quickly lead to the other, as you might imagine. That one gets into this discontent stage in life where things aren't going the way I had them envisioned. Well, first, again, did you get some blueprint for life that I didn't get when you were born? I mean, how does anybody know how their life's supposed to go? Other than as it unfolds before you, and I mean, obviously we make decisions and choices that affect the outcome of our life. And in many cases, of course, some of the choices and decisions we make lead us into bad situations that bring about discipline, misery, and other factors, self-induced misery. And then we want to blame God for that. Well, or censure God as though he were wrong. Well, he's not. See, when one takes the definitions of these terms and puts them together, it is evident that complaining is a verbal manifestation of dissatisfaction, in which one is actually engaging in combat with God, and which can be expressed in quiet or sneaky ways. Again, sneaky from the human viewpoint, you might be able to fool believers sometimes, but you're not going to fool God. He reads all this. D, it is ironic that people would not be more straightforward with God, since he monitors the thoughts and intents of the heart. Job 10:13, same, but we were just there, I guess. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If sin, then you would take note of me, and you would not acquit me of my guilt. God knows everything about everybody at all time. He reads your tape constantly. God can monitor the 7 billion people on planet Earth and never break a sweat. Simple for him. He's beyond all this. Again, when you get into the nature of God's actual essence, it's just almost mind-boggling to comprehend. He transcends dimensional time-space continuum as we know it. He lives in a higher form of light. His essence is probably a higher form of light that we don't understand. He probably is capable of expressing himself in multidimensional ways. All we know about, again, are four dimensions. You know, length, breadth, height, and space. That's it. You can find any coordinate on planet Earth and then add the factor of time into that, and then there you go. Or length, breadth, height, and time is what I meant to say. So, for instance, at this space, these time-space coordinates we have right here, where we are, 100 years earlier, well, maybe somebody else was here. And so that was different. And so God knows all things. He doesn't guess. He never worries. He's completely cognizant of all things. He knows what his plan is. He knows the end from the beginning. And so for him, none of this is any problem. Proverbs 24:14 also. I'm not sure that's it, but it probably was another verse, but who knows. Scratch that one. That's not what I'm really looking for. So we'll take that one out. Jeremiah 12:3. But you know me, O Lord. You see me. And you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of carnage. And then even in verse 4, men have said at the end of it, he will not see our latter ending. Well, yeah, he will. God knows he knows the disposition of every soul that he's ever created, every angel, everything. Acts 1:24 in the New Testament. Then again, because of immutability factored in, if God knows everything at all times, then there's never a time he doesn't know it. He cannot change in this regard. All knowledge is always with him. And they prayed, and this is, of course, where they're ineffectively seeking to replace Judas, and inappropriately. But they said, you, Lord, who know the thoughts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen. And they cast dice and decided it was Matthias. But he's not the 12th apostle. He's not the replacement for Judas. Paul is. And so this Matthias, you can't, first, number one, to understand what an apostle is, to be in the office, you can't elect apostles. That's just not possible. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they had to be appointed by God, handpicked by God. And Saul was the last one, Saul of Tarsus. Revelation 2:23. Here in a threat uttered to a local church that's blowing it big time. And a warning against local churches that tolerate various sorts of immorality, whether this is physical immorality, it's mostly spiritual immorality in this context, although there were acts of physical immorality being espoused. This was not unusual in the ancient world, where very much the worship of the gods was connected very much with a sexual component. The Vestal Virgins were temple prostitutes. They can call them whatever they like, but they're simply temple prostitutes. And of course, there's a certain segment of society that would appeal to. A religion where you worship God and have sex and then go home. That would be great for some people. They think, this is just what I'm looking for. Well, very popular. Still in some places, probably is. 2:23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. God knows your innermost thinking. He knows what makes you tick. He knows exactly what you're all about. His goal is simply to conform you to the image of his son. If you're a believer, that's his goal. But again, knowing what to work on. How does God know how to work on us? Because he knows what we think. He knows where our weaknesses are. Well, complaining is a verbal sin that demonstrates that one is maladjusted to God. Since God is the one that created each person and placed each one according to his sovereign will. Genesis 2, in the earliest stages of the formation of mankind, when God places man on the earth for the first time, guess what? He didn't ask Adam, where do you think you want to live? What do you think you want to do for a wife, for a helper? Adam didn't know. Genesis 2, 7 and 8, then the Lord God formed the man, a man, from the dust of the ground. This is their yatser, to form or fashion, referring to the physical structure, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. At that point that he formed him, Adam's laying there perfectly, fully, 100% formed human being on the ground, but he's not alive. There's no life there. It's just a body. And when God, bara, now there's a different verb for creating the soul, it's bara, to speak into existence out of nothing. The soul's created out of nothing. The body was made out of physical elements. And he's told later, because flesh you are, because dust you are, into dust you will return. And that's the disposition of the human body at the end of all things. It decomposes into the dust. But the soul, no, it's immortal. And he creates that soul and essentially breathes it into the man. And the man becomes something he's not before. The man became a living being. And the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. See, God's directive will. You have this matter of God, and we talk about it, and we have to be careful, because I know people have, in many cases, really overblown these things about God's geographic will. But there is a general geographic will, a place where God generally wants you to be. And that's where you should want to be, because that's where you can do the best. And that is something a believer should think long and hard about. Again, as we've said, there are exceptions to every rule. But God didn't ask Adam where he wanted to live. He told him where he was going to live. He put him there, placed him there. And Adam didn't have a say in it, frankly. Obviously now we have volition. We can choose to move off, to go do something else, and people have left doctrine to go pursue money and fame and jobs and all this other stuff, relationships. And guess what? They're going to lose out in the end. That's just the reality of it. If God has a general will for you to be somewhere, then that's where you better want to be. And that's pretty simple. Isaiah 42, 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. This is what Israel is supposed to be. They did not live up to it. But when God had a geographic will for the people, when they came out of the land of Egypt, where did he put them? In Canaan. He didn't put them in Syria. He didn't put them over there in Jordan. He put them in Canaan. He didn't put them in Egypt. He didn't put them in Assyria or Babylon or any of these other places. He had a place he wanted them to go, and he told them, this is where I want you. Generally speaking, the rule of thumb that we have, and Paul addresses this in Corinthians, strangely enough, under the concept of marriage, but the principle is wherever God has planted you, bloom there, essentially. That's where he wants you. And obviously, every believer has to make these decisions, choices, to comply with God's directive will or not. Again, it's not to say that a believer could never move. Obviously, they can. And we have to be flexible. I've met pastors that are inflexible about that. You can't ever leave here. That is almost like a cult. It's the Hotel California anyway. You can check out anytime you like. No, absolutely not. While I don't think you're going to do any better spiritually somewhere else than you would do here, that's just how arrogant I am. The fact is, you might not. I might be right. But that's up to, again, each individual believer has to sort this out. And we can certainly cite the issue of Jacob, who, to my thinking, as I understand Genesis, Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will of God. He was not in the land of Canaan where he was supposed to be. And so people can really screw this up. But then again, they can also screw it up and really make their lives miserable as they go off into the toolies and pursuing their little agenda and blow off doctrine. Well, guess what? What's waiting for them? Discipline and misery. I can tell you what's waiting for them. A life that is not satisfying. Also, Isaiah 43:1, thus says, the Lord your creator, O Jacob, it is he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Now, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Well, this is contingent at some level, one might expect, upon these people complying with the revealed will of God. It's not as though you can go out and test God. And I've already finished it up. I finished up the book of Mark. And guess what? There's nothing, it was not in the original by any stretch. The from verse 9 following in Mark 16 is not original. I can definitely assure you of that. And it's not inspired either then. Because it's not original, it's not inspired. And this is where they get this weirdness of handling snakes. Snake handlers. And that's testing God. That's just stupid. I was sitting there last night, actually, I was flipping around. We ended up catching, have you seen that movie, The Campaign or something? The Zach Galifianakis movie or what? I can't remember the name of it now. But these politicians go out and then in one scene he's out there to get votes with these snake handlers. And the rattlesnake latches right onto him. And the next scene you see it, it's Will Ferrell, it's funny. The next scene you see it in his arms like four times its normal size. And, you know, he's hallucinating and all manner of things. And that's not in the Bible. That was fabricated. It wasn't ever a part of the original. So, again, one would want to be where God wants him to be. And since he's placed you wherever he wants you. Also, Revelation 4:11. This has to be post-rapture. This is just actually the 24 elders praising God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So no one exists apart from the directive will of God. He creates all that is. And everything that's created by him and through him and for him. And so, again, where people are and all of that, if you're adjusted to all of that, well, God, it's God's plan, and He does what He wants. And our job is to adjust, not to adjust Him, or try to adjust Him. F, complaining or whining about one's circumstances manifests that the believer is unhappy with God and His provision, and has lost sight of his place in God's plan. One, when the believer considers his position in Christ, it is evident that God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to please Him and to excel spiritually. So if God has provided everything we need, and Romans will give us a great big dose of this, of all that God has done for us in terms of redemption, these doctrines of soteriology, salvation, redemption, propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, all these things, sanctification, deliverance of multitudes of kinds. Well, then if He's done all that, then why would we not be happy about that? Romans 3:24, being justified. That means to be acquitted, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You have a position before God, a position where He imputes His own righteousness to you. What more can He do? I mean, that's about as good as it gets. Romans 6:23, on the other hand, let's contrast that with the pursuit of the sin nature. For the wages, you can read paycheck here, is exactly what it means. The paycheck provided by the sin nature is death. And death in all its forms. It's not just spiritual death. Although Adam, that day he ate of the tree, they were told, the day you eat, dying you will die. You will absolutely die. And they died spiritually right on the spot. They remained physically alive for some 900 plus years. I think Adam died at about 930 years. So God provides all the redemption, sanctification, salvation. The sin nature provides death. Well, shouldn't be a hard choice. And when we're in our right minds, doctrinally anyway. Romans 8:39. And this whole passage here, verse 35 and following, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that means various kinds of pressure that you face in life. Tribulation, you can just read pressure when you see that. The types of pressure that can be put on you in life. Will pressure or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The adjusted believer says, my life, my times, is in God's hands. And whatever God does with it, that's up to Him. And Job, before he cracked, had that mentality going for it. Because he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if God takes away everything from you, strips you down to nothing, isn't it still His plan? Isn't He still in charge? Does this mean He loves you any less? It doesn't. It doesn't at all. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And Paul didn't know what nuclear warheads were. Nuclear warhead lands right on your head. Let's say you're ground zero. Well, you're going to be vaporized just like that. But be a nice quick death. You won't feel anything. I mean, it'll be over. Is that going to separate you from the love of God? No. Nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we run into pressures, we run into testings, we run into difficulties, immediately the first thing we should do is fall apart and get mad at God. Because that's what we mostly do, isn't it? Isn't that the MO for most of us sometimes? Not all the time, but I've done it. I know I've done it. You know, so the little thing goes wrong and boom. You know, I quit. I'm done with this. You know, I've done it. It's not that I'm proud of it. I'm just saying that we've done it. Well, God says, hey, I'm not finished with you. I still love you. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. This is positional truth. who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who brags or boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, we saw that under boasting. There's a sanctified form of boasting. This is it. That we recognize that this whole thing is based on God, not on us. It's easy to get wrapped around the axle and caught up in the moment. I don't even understand it myself sometimes. The least little thing can just send me spinning off. And I'll just think, what is wrong with you? And it doesn't. It's not like it has to be earth shaking or anything. You know, and I'm not saying I do that every time. Don't get too weird an idea about me. But I mean, I've done it. I know that. And over some inconsequential thing, too. I mean, that's that. And you're married. Aren't the fights always over the big stuff? Or are they over just the most petty little nitpicky stuff sometimes that you think, what are we fighting about? Also Ephesians 1:3 here, along this same line. So we've got great provision that has been made for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, that's pretty comprehensive. That's a pretty big deal there. Every spiritual blessing. And when the first thing, again, doesn't go right, we're ready to chuck it all. Maybe not to chuck it all, but we get frustrated. I assume others are like me. Well, two, rather than focus on the great provision he has in Christ, the complainer often falls prey to the suggestions of the enemy and focuses on the things he does not have. The perfect example of this, of course, is Eve in Genesis. And we have to focus specifically, sorry ladies, on Eve here, because Adam knew what he was doing. That doesn't get him off the hook before God. It's not really better. But Eve was completely faked out. Eve really just went to pieces real fast because Satan just manipulated her so quickly it wasn't even funny. And this is why we have the general doctrine, not again, there's always exceptions to the rule, but generally women are more emotional of the two sexes. They tend to be more easily manipulated. And this, again, not true of all women, but generally speaking, they fall prey to things that men don't. Men will just step back and, okay. Whereas a woman will get real wrapped around the axle about something. So Genesis 3, now the serpent became, again, scratch was, it's became, and what happened was this animal, whatever it was, it was not always in the form that you see the snake today. This animal had legs, for one thing. It had legs previous to this. And the animal was very beautiful. There's no doubt about that. And perhaps this was Eve's favorite type of animal out there. I've heard it suggested, as we've been doing some corrections, I've heard it suggested that the animal might have been able to talk. No. Animals don't talk. So I don't know where anybody would even get that idea, because there's nothing in the scripture that says it. But it said the serpent became something that he wasn't. More crafty than every other beast of the field. Now, why did he become this? Because Satan indwells him. Satan takes up residence inside this animal and starts talking to Eve. That should have sent her spinning a little bit. You know, if you go home and Fluffy starts talking to you tonight, you might want to get to a doctor, because there's something wrong. The animal's not talking. You're hallucinating. You know. So Eve should have been worried about this, but because of this animal was apparently, again, maybe her favorite. And it was certainly a beautiful animal. You can still see some of the beauty in snakes and their markings and colorations and all that. I mean, some of the most deadly snakes in the world are the most beautiful. In terms of, okay, some of them are just downright ugly. I mean, they have no real color to speak of, or they're, you know, kind of ugly. But others of them, the coral snake and some of these others, I mean, the cobra is a beautiful snake. I don't want to play with it. But, you know. So, again, it became more crafty. And he said to the woman, the serpent did. But see, this is Satan speaking through an animal. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's the first thing he tells her? First implication is God's holding out on you. That's the first implication of this. Why has God not given you all the trees of the garden? And what's it do? It gets her to focus on the one tree that God has denied them. The one test that they had to pass. And the woman said to the serpent, from the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Now, there's a real problem here, too. Because if you go back into Genesis 2 and look, verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we're not told where it was. And the implication was it was the tree of life that was in the middle of the garden, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps they sat side by side. We can't say. But the only tree that I've been told that was in the middle of the garden distinctly in the scriptures was the fruit, was the tree of life. And she seems to have confused these at some level. It's, you know, another whole deal. Women can be more easily confused and taken advantage of sometimes because of their more emotional nature. Again, a generalization, I understand that. Because in this politically correct world, we can't generalize anymore. We've got to say everybody's just as good. Y'all get a trophy for showing up tonight. Except you won't get any because I didn't bring any. So God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Wait a minute, God didn't say anything about touching it. They could have played football with that fruit for all they wanted to. It didn't make any, touching it wasn't going to hurt them. And here we have one of the things we have is Eve, in her confusion, adds a legalism now to the first thing. The only thing they could do to sin was to eat that fruit. But Eve added, she's added to the Word of God. Here's the first legalism in the Bible. How long did it take? Did not take long. This is within likely weeks of the creation of man. It didn't take long to get legalism going. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, not dying you will die. Literally, he just puts a negative in front of what God had said and just negates it. Not dying you will die. That's not true. He just calls God a liar, out bold-faced. God's lying to you, Eve. He's holding out on you. He's holding back. For God knows that in the day you eat, you both. And again, that's another thing that's not, doesn't come across in the English very well, but it's very clear in the Hebrew. It's a plural through here. He's constantly working on Eve with the idea that you're going to give this to Adam. You're going to give this to Adam. You're going to give this to Adam. That's being implanted in her subconscious as he goes. He is the perfect Mr. Subliminal. Eat the fruit. Mr. Subliminal, as he walks along, talking, give it to Adam and eat the fruit. And, you know, he just drops these things in there little by little. And and Eve falls for it. You both will eat from it. Your both eyes will be open and you will both become like God. Not be. You will become like God. Knowing good and evil. So now he's portrayed God as holding out on them. There are some good things that God isn't giving them. And that they will be way better off if they will just embrace his viewpoint. He's offering what they, quote, can't have. And Eve falls for it. Now, Adam, on the other hand, he eats. And by the way, it's his responsibility. He's condemned for this, and he's always held responsible. It never says, in no place in the Bible, it says, by one man the sin nature entered into the world. It doesn't say by one woman. It was by one man because he was the authority, he was responsible, and that's where the buck stopped. And so while Eve was fooled, Adam looks at it and says, well, okay, huh. Now Eve has sinned. Now what do you think Adam said? I presume she comes and joins him at some point after she eats. She took from its fruit and ate. And at some point, she goes to Adam and tells him what's up. Hey, you know, I've eaten from this fruit and I'm still here. So maybe this isn't true. And so Adam's faced with the test. Do I obey God or do I follow Eve? He followed Eve. And that's been the lot of men throughout history. They will sell out for a woman in many cases. It's not true of all men, but in many cases it has been. So there, rather than focus on that, so the complainer often falls prey and focuses on what he doesn't have. Oh, I want this. I need this. Well, complaining manifests a lack of grace orientation, failure to exercise faith rest, and a lack of contentment with God's provision. Luke 3:14. I believe this is when the soldiers are approaching John the Baptist. As they're seeking to orient and asking him, well, what should we do? I think that's the context here. Yeah, it is. And some soldiers were questioning him.
and saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Whatever you're being paid, this is what you're supposed to be paid, and this is, you just orient to that." This is not, again, I don't isolate on this verb and say, a verse and say, "Oh, well, you can never pursue a job that pays more money." You can look into it, but I would pray about it. I would move cautiously, and I sure wouldn't quit one job before I had another one in hand. That's not good sense, just from a fiscal standpoint. I know I can always get a job. Well, that manifests a bit of arrogance. You might be able to, but if God's not impressed, he can frustrate all that too, trust me. So the idea here is generally be content with where you are. But again, this gets into your geographic niche, what you're being paid, what you're doing for a living, and all of these types of things that we all have to deal with. And he said, be content with your wages. Philippians 4:11. And if you're not familiar with it, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are what we call prison epistles. Paul wrote these while he was incarcerated in Rome. These were written somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. We don't know what order they were written in, and that's really kind of irrelevant. The four of them were written over about a two-year period. And so Paul says, "Look, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And guess what? Just like Paul, we have to learn it. We're not born knowing this. Your children aren't born knowing contentment. We have to teach it to them. We have to tell them, "Hey, okay, here's God's deal. He provides for us. And with this, we're happy. We don't gripe and moan about why we don't have more. Why we can't keep up with the Joneses." How many people has that taken down in history? Just trying to keep up with the Joneses. Make sure we got the same things they got. "I know how to get along with humble means." Paul says, "I've learned how to live when I'm broke and be happy about it." There are people who say, "Well, I can get by, but I'm not happy about it." Well, yeah, you can get by, but to actually recognize that, okay, God's got a plan, and his plan for me right now is not to have very much. Will you humble yourself under that and wait? God planned maybe in 3, 4, 5 years to bless you far beyond anything you could possibly think. And he has the wherewithal to do it. You never know what God may bless a person with. But are you willing to do the humble means thing in the meantime? As Paul was. "I also know how to live in prosperity." Most people flunk this test. People always think if we just had more money, we'd be happier. No, money doesn't make people happy. Money creates more problems sometimes than it solves. And so to live in prosperity is to not, some people get prospered and they start blowing off Bible class, they do other things, they get involved in other things, because they have the money and the time to do it. And so I know that the great American dream is to retire and travel the world and see all these things. Well, that's not God's plan, necessarily, just because that's the American dream. And for many people, then when they get it, they're still not happy. They still aren't happy, good to go with it. "So I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I know the first 5 years or so, at least, I think it was almost, that we were down here. We didn't take vacations. We didn't go anywhere. We didn't have the money to. We paid our bills, but we kept our bills paid. We got by at the end of the week. We might have 15 cents left in the account, but we were in the red, or in the black, rather. And so, but we didn't go places. We didn't eat out. We didn't do stuff. And so you just have to live with whatever your niche demands at that time. And God may change that. He's free to change it. But he changes it, I believe, fully based on whether or not you orient, and I orient, to what he's doing now. If we can't orient to what he's doing now, what makes us think anything in the future is going to be happy, make us happy? And then beyond all that, you have these parables and things where he essentially says, to whom much is given, much is required. And certain other cases, if you can't handle a little, how would anybody trust you with the true riches? If you're not faithful when things are at a minimum, you're not going to be faithful later on either. And so what God is looking for is faithfulness to his plan. People want to make a big splash, and again, we're not against quantity, but what God's looking for is quality. Quality believers that will hang in there, do his will, and keep their nose down to the grindstone, and let him bless them. And he can take care of all of that. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there tonight. I know I'm not going to have enough time to read these other ones even, so we'll just pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.